Well, I want to introduce a new name to you tonight, and the name is Tommy Jones. And you're going, I don't know Tommy Jones. That's okay. Tommy Jones is a, gosh, I just felt old. I started to see a young man. He's in his 30s. Is that what happens when you push 50? You start thinking of people in their 30s as young? Okay, I guess I'm there. All right, anyway, Tommy and his wife... and four children, was it? I think it was four children, are living in a place called Castle Rock, Colorado. And a week ago Friday, Jerry, our youth pastor, student minister, and I had lunch with him and with the North American Mission Board regional guy who's kind of helping start churches in the Denver Front Range area, and a guy that's training with him. Somebody else there. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about, the guy that's training with him. Maybe it's just the five of us. Al, yeah, Al. Anyway, we had lunch with him, and the reason I tell you the story is because I want you to start praying for Tommy Jones, and the name of their new church is Proximity Church. And we're going to, hopefully, Lord willing, we're going to be up there next summer with students and any adults who would like to go and help this church get started. They are, let's see, it's 6 o'clock, something like that here, so it's 5-something in Colorado. They're in their Bible study right now as we talk tonight, and they are starting to develop the core group of a new church for a community that is about 60,000 people with only a couple of evangelical Christian churches at all and only one Baptist church of any nature, and it runs about 40, so it's not a major impact in the community. And the reason I share the story with you is I want to tell you a little bit about Tommy. Tommy was born in Oklahoma, which, you know, we won't hold that against him. And then he went to Texas A&M, and we really won't hold that against him. Why anybody would leave Oklahoma and go to A&M, why anybody would go to A&M, I don't know. Anyway, that's a Baylor Bear talking. I'm sorry. I apologize. Anyhow, and those who are Texas fans are going, yeah, we like it. Okay. I was close to gig'em, so stop. Anyhow, He went on to seminary and got a seminary education, and he and his wife's a medical doctor, an OBGYN, and they were in Tennessee, outside of Chattanooga, Tennessee. Is that where University of Tennessee is? No. Knoxville, that's where it is, just outside of Knoxville. I'll get the story right in a minute. I didn't plan to tell you this story tonight, so it's sometimes that's not the best thing. But anyhow, just outside of Knoxville, at a large church, he was the college minister serving there and had been for about 9 years when God called him to go to the Front Range of Colorado and to help start a church. And to go from a successful situation, and this is the tie-in for tonight's story, from a successful situation to a place where tonight, he and his wife and kids and another couple and their kids are meeting. That is the existence of the church right now, as they're beginning to develop a core group so they can start trying to reach their community and to share the gospel and then eventually plant a church in that community. And hopefully we'll have a part of that next summer, trying to help raise their awareness of the church, to the community of the church by doing some social ministry activities, maybe some sports camp activities, and being out there and just share the gospel in the name of Proximity Church for the name of Jesus Christ. Now, why do I tell you that story? Because tonight we're talking about a guy who went from a successful situation to go talk to one guy. Acts chapter 8. Has always been one of my favorite stories in the book of Acts because it just doesn't make sense from a stopping and thinking standpoint. I've been thinking about this story for about 2 weeks now. And what we've watched is the progression of the gospel. We've gone from the confines of Jerusalem where Jesus came, he shared his ministry, he was crucified, buried, raised, and all of those kind of things. And then the day of Pentecost comes and the Holy Spirit comes and begins to move. And what seems to be happening is that there is a group, probably in the thousands of people, who are following Christ, living in Jerusalem. And the more they share the gospel, the more things get uncomfortable. And that's an interesting correlation we could spend a lot of time talking about. We're not going to. But what happens in the process is it seems like those individuals who came to know Christ, who were Greek speakers, their heart language was Greek, They were Jewish, most of them, but many, some weren't, but they were Greek speakers. They were found themselves in the crosshairs of opposition, and they began to get pushed out of the city and began to get pushed and attacked. And what begins to happen is fascinating because when you put together the Great Commission, go into all the world, and you put together Acts 1:8 of sharing the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the world, what you have is a conversation that says, we're not supposed to just sit on what we've got, but we're supposed to take it out there. And apparently the church at Jerusalem had been struggling with that. And so this opposition arises. I think it was God designed, by the way, to push them to get off their pews and to share the gospel. And to begin to change, and what we see, and we saw last week, Jerry shared the story as part of the series about Simon the sorcerer, Simon the magician, who as Philip went down to Samaria and begins to share the gospel and begins to plant a church, basically, is that he starts looking for a way, Simon does, for a way to get in on what God's up to and to get some financial benefit from the process. And that's just not the process and not what it's all about. And so what you see and what you could say here is that Philip is developing a successful ministry. You could almost say Philip has planted a growing church. If you wanted to, that'd be another way to say what he's doing. And God's beginning to move in that community, begin to share. The gospel is spreading. People are saved. There's confirmation from the church leaders of Jerusalem. Things are going well. So what do you do next? Well, in our day and age, what's the next step? You got to get a building, right? We got to have a building to be a respectable church. How about expanding our programs? We need to add some programs and some ministries and to add some things. We probably need to add some staff. We need to bring on some guys to help us lead this process and be better at it. How about make a bigger budget? We need to do that so we can get more and people can see. How about see the guy who is leading the work leave? Uh-huh. We were just talking about growing and expanding. All this. And now the guy who's leading the process is going to leave. And that's what the point of the story we're going to look at tonight is this. We come to a story that I have just always found interesting because it seems, at least in the grand scheme of things, it seems completely contrary to church planting and church growth. I want you to understand that Dave Howeth, who is our North American Mission Board church planting coordinator for the Front Range of Denver, and that stretches from north of Denver to down around Colorado Springs or so, his job is to identify men who would be effective church planters. And they have a process that is way different than what I went through years ago when I was a church planter, to go through and figure out, will they do well? Will they survive? Will they be able to do the job? Will they be able to accomplish what we've asked them to do? And so when you look at this whole process, you look at a man who is planting a church, who is involved in God's work, and then God says, I have something else for you. And I want to talk about that because it's a bigger picture than what I want you to see. And we're going to ask five questions, and they usually go pretty quickly when I have 5 points, so bear with me. But they're related to the idea of obedience to God in the face of God's call for you and how you follow him. So I want to read the whole passage tonight, which I don't normally do on Sunday nights, but tonight I think the story needs to be told in its entirety. And then we'll come back and break it down. So we're in chapter 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he, Philip, arose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And the man said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture he was reading was this, like a sheep he was led to slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Verse 37. And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he replied, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now, the first question I want to ask us tonight is this: how does God lead his people? What we've been seeing through the book of Acts, and we'll continue to see, is a growing influence, and really it's an exponential growing, of the Spirit of God and the influence of the Spirit of God in the lives of his people. Notice the opening phrase here in this passage: an angel of the Lord said. Now, wouldn't you like to have been there when an angel of the Lord said anything to you? But notice what's going on. God is depicted as becoming increasingly involved in the lives of his people in intimate and deep ways. In many ways, what God has been involved, he's already been involved in the lives of people for years in intimate ways, but now it's becoming more and more progressively closer. And God's speaking to people through angels, through the Spirit of the God, and through the Spirit of God. And here's a man who had a growing ministry down in Samaria. Things are going well. The apostles have come down and said, he's with us. And they brought the Holy Spirit, if you remember the story last week, and God begins to move in their lives. And now, though, God says, "I have something else for you." Now, poor Philip, back up a few months in his life, he had been living in Jerusalem, the holy city of God. He had discovered a relationship with Jesus because someone shared the gospel with him. This results in him becoming a deacon, if you want to call him that, or a leader in his church, a servant leader in his church. And then, because of that, he gets pushed out of town. Congratulations. But he doesn't quit following the Lord. He goes to Samaria and begins to preach the gospel, and people come to know Christ, and the Spirit begins to move, and things are going well, and he's probably finding a house to live in, and things are getting settled in. And then all of a sudden, God says what? I want you to go down the road. Now, by the way, the place he sends him to is the same Gaza that we watch in the news reports today. It's the ancient land of Philistia, the land of the Philistines. These were people who were utter pagans. But Philip is told to leave his home in the mountains and head down to the plain. Leave this lush green area that I've got you in and go down to the desert. And I've got something for you. Now, you got to be thinking to yourself, if you're Philip, okay, God, what's up? But as he goes, and by the way, you're looking at probably 60 miles of transit from one to the other, so it's not a quick journey. He gets there, and he discovers a slow-moving caravan headed from Jerusalem back to modern-day Upper Egypt, to a land where the Cushite kingdom existed some 4 centuries before Christ to some 6 centuries after Christ, not the modern Ethiopia you would think of all the way down at the headwaters of the Nile, rather a land that was a little bit closer to Egypt, but an area that is described in ancient Greek texts as a very strong kingdom, a kingdom led by a female ruler who was called the Candace, by the way. That was her title. Just like Egypt didn't have kings, they had pharaohs. This land didn't have queens, it had the Candace, which is kind of interesting. But leading this caravan is a man, a eunuch, and we all understand what that is, if we need to understand what that is. He held a responsibility in the treasury of the kingdom, and he seemed to be a worshiper of God who had been up to the temple in Jerusalem. By the way, even if he had converted fully to Judaism because of his physical condition, he would have never been allowed in the temple. Kind of file that as an aside here because it does tie into our story. But here he is. He's coming back home. It's a man that God is leading, Philip, the guy who had been up planting a successful church in Samaria, to go and to speak to him and to figure out what's going on. And by the way, his caravan wouldn't have been galloping down the road. It would have been slow enough that you could have taken a brisk jog and caught him, which is apparently what Philip does. But ultimately, here's what's going on. And this is our point for right now. It's the Spirit of God leading. How does God lead his people? How does God lead his people? By the Spirit. By the Spirit of God. God, I'm going to try the sentence thing again tonight, so bear with me. God leads by his Spirit. Through all of human history, and particularly in the time since the resurrection, God leads his people by his Spirit. What is strangely unique about God leading by his Spirit is so often when the Spirit leads, it doesn't make sense to the human mind. Why is that? Because God's leading is not like our leading. God's ways are not like our ways. His thoughts are not like our thoughts. You know these thoughts here, so bear with me. Consider the situation of Philip. He has left Jerusalem to preserve his life. He's made his way north to a land that no respectable man of Jewish heritage would have ever gone, the land of the Samaritans. And here he discovers a large number of people open to the gospel of Jesus. Peter and John come down, confirm the validity of the ministry in the area. Then, just as things really get to go in well, what happens? The Spirit says, I want you to go here. Huh? Let me tell you what, the Spirit of God, when he leads, will very often do things that make no sense to you. In addition to seeking the one, he is sent to a different race of people. We've been talking about Philippians on Sunday morning as the first entry of the gospel onto the continent of Europe. Do you realize that before the gospel ever went north and west to Europe, it went south and west to Africa first? Here we have a man who's not only from a different continent with a different race, but also a man who's damaged, quote unquote, from the understanding of Jewish thought. Talk about a strange moment. Can I tell you something? Often that's what God does, isn't he? When his Spirit moves, we go, I don't get it. He will take you to places where you think there's no way that can be. He will move in your life in ways that you go, I don't see how he could. He will be moving in your life, and you're going to go, this is so foreign, this is so strange, this is so weird. It's almost as if you think you can figure out what God's going to do, and you won't. The Spirit of God moves that way. So how does God lead his people? Through the Spirit. What do you do when God sends you? What do you do? Let's go ahead and read back in the text. Look at verse 30. So Philip ran to him, the Ethiopian, and heard him reading, oh, just surprise, the Bible. But not just the Bible, Isaiah, which is one of the biggest prophets who refer to the coming Messiah. Oh, and by the way, the passage he's reading is one of the most complicated passages in Isaiah to try to understand on the surface. So look at the text. Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? Boy, that's a great question. Do you get it? Do you understand it? And the guy answers a beautiful answer. How can I unless someone guides me? And so he invites Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture he's reading is this. It's from Isaiah, I believe it's 53. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. So here we find Philip on the road, leaving Samaria, on the road to Gaza. He obeys the command of God to go and find himself where he is. He observes a lumbering caravan headed to the upper reaches of the Nile River. He gets near the chariot, and Philip hears the Spirit tell him, go over to the Spirit. Did you see the Spirit moving again? Did you catch that? Maybe once you get this far in obeying God, the next step isn't so difficult, but sometimes it is. But here Philip is, some 50, 60 miles from Samaria, some 35 miles from Jerusalem. He comes upon a caravan, just so happens to find on this desolate road a caravan. And the Spirit says, go up to him. And he comes near the chariot reading this difficult text from Isaiah. And by the way, this tells us that the man is not ignorant. He's educated. He can read. And he would read out loud because the scrolls of the Old Testament texts were usually written very close together and very tightly because papyrus was expensive. And you would read out loud to kind of keep your place as you're going it. And he's reading along and he hears the man read. And Philip goes, do you understand what you're reading? And the man's answer is so amazing. And it's so non-Western world because you and I, we go, huh? Well, why would he ask anybody to help him? He could just read it and figure it out on himself, right? That's our culture. Not theirs. And the man says, how can I, unless somebody guides me. Here's a learned man, a wealthy man. He acknowledges he can't understand the text unless somebody walks alongside with him. And talk about a spirit of humility. Talk about a willingness to understand. Talk about a heart open to hear what God has for him. And by the way, the passage is Isaiah 53, not 52. Did I say 53 earlier? I think I got it right. Anyway, and he's reading from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament text, and it's one of the most difficult passages for Jews and Christian scholars alike to interpret. Who's he talking about? Himself? Someone in his day? Someone who's coming someday down the road? Is he talking about a Messiah? It's obvious what Philip shared with the man in the chariot that day, because he talks to him about Jesus. We'll get to that in a minute. Let's come back to our sentence. God leads by his Spirit. And the result is this: we do what he tells us to do. I wanted to add more in there because, you know, I'm kind of wordy sometimes, but I think you need a little more here. And here's the thought I want you to add to that: is doing what he tells us to do, because that is what we're supposed to do. We do it because he tells us to do it. Notice the second step in the process of listening to the Spirit is revealed not just in it going, okay, I hear you. But he then does what? He does what God told him to do. You see, it's entirely possible Philip could have come alongside the chariot, listened to what he was reading, and then ran away and never said a thing. Now you're going, why in the world would somebody move 50, 60 miles from his home down a desolate road headed to the desert and not at least have a conversation? Good question. But for him to have not said anything would have been failure. He had to interact with the man. He had to meet him where he was. He had to have a communication with him. Why? Because God did what? Told him to do it. I wonder, how often do you sense God leading you to be involved in, to connect with, to speak about, and yet you say, no. Can I tell you something? Obedience is not obedience if you stop short of the full calling of God for the moment in which he has you. If you get there and say, no, God, that's not obedience. Can you imagine me spending the hours it takes to prepare a sermon, to put the outline in the bulletin, and then get up here and say, let's talk about the amazing New Orleans Saints victory over the New York Giants tonight. Would y'all like to do that? Let's talk about it for 30 minutes. You want to? Now, how foolish would that be? I wasn't even going to reference it until I got to this part of the message. And I wrote this in advance, apparently as a prophecy. I'm kidding. Here's what I want you to understand. Had I taken the time to do that tonight, instead of the time looking at God's word, I would have failed to do what God called me, to do. See what I'm saying? Over and over again, though, we as followers, myself included, we do exactly the same thing. God will open the door. He'll tell us what to do. He'll lead us by his Spirit. We get to the point and we go, no, I'm not going to do that. And we walk away. Philip does what he's told to do. He walks alongside. He engages the conversation. He doesn't stop halfway down the road. He engages with the man. That's the example for us that I want you to see. God's calling us to do what he tells us to do. Let's come on. We got three more points. We're not done. And so when you get there, then what? You go, well, you already told us. Well, I want you to see the full picture here. Look at verse 34 and 35. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? They have entered into a conversation about a text that the man had already been reading, that Philip had apparently studied at some point in the past, or at least the Holy Spirit was giving him the words to speak. And then, look at verse 35, Philip opens his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he talks about the gladiator games. Hello? What does he talk about? What else would he talk about? He talks about the what? the good news about Jesus. So the Spirit of God has moved Philip down the road toward Gaza. He encounters a man headed to Ethiopia whom he had to connect. And so here he is riding along with a man toward Africa when the man asked a great question. Help me understand what I'm reading. I'm struggling here. Help me understand. And so what he does is he reveals here a universal truth. Listen, that spiritual things are discerned and revealed by God in contact with the Spirit of God. Here is a man reading one of the most difficult passages in the book of Isaiah, because on the surface you go, is he talking about the writer? Is he talking about someone else in his culture? Is he talking about the day? Is he talking about this? Is he talking about someone here? Or is he talking about the acts of the coming Messiah? To the unregenerate mind, and that's where this man is, these words were difficult to comprehend because the Spirit of God was not present within him to reveal the truth. The man could not understand this text. Why? He didn't have the Spirit. He needed help. So Philip is already sitting next to him. He opens the passage. He begins to talk about the Ethiopian. He tells the Ethiopian about the one that Isaiah is talking about. He talks about Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who had been born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life, died on a cruel cross, was raised the third day. You know, you could speak the entire story of Jesus without ever opening the New Testament. His entire story is in the Old Testament. By the way, this has led me to work on a series for next year at Christmas of the Old Testament story of Christmas. We'll see how that comes off next year. You have to wait a year for that one. Sorry. But Philip opens the door here and he begins to tell about Jesus and talk about Messiah, and he is here to tell him. So here's what I want you to see. Come back to our sentence. God leads by his Spirit, resulting in us doing what he tells us to do so that we do what? This is in the middle of the message on purpose because it is the central focus of what we're supposed to be about. We're not here to talk about the church. We're not here to talk about ball games. We're not here to talk about social activities. We're here to talk about, hello, Jesus. Any church that's going to be the church has Jesus in the middle of everything we do. I got to ask you a question. This is an aside. I am so grateful for all of you who came out last Wednesday night and worked. But can I ask you something? And this is, I'm going to take the blame for this. We didn't do a good job of communicating this to you, so we're going to try to start setting a better example here. Where were the rest of you Wednesday night? Some of you are going, well, that wasn't for us. That was for the kids. Can I ask you a question? Why do we do those things on campus? To entertain kids? Not at all. We do those things to give us opportunities to engage people on our turf, our parking lot. You're going, come run a booth. Come give out candy. I was so grateful. I saw Ken. I'm going to pick on Ken a little bit. Ken Wallen sitting down there the back of his pickup truck handing out candy. He didn't even have a game. You know, you were the only one that didn't have a game. We're worried about you, brother. But he didn't have a game. But you know what he did? He sat there on his tailgate and gave out candy. He didn't have to buy. We all donated so much candy that was left over. So there's stacks in Rick's office. We're going to have to get out of there for his health's sake. But anyway, we're worried about him. But he's down there handing out candy. Why? Because he loves people. You didn't know I was going to say this tonight. What a blessing it was to see a guy who doesn't have one kid in his house out there because he loves people. Listen, we do those kind of activities so that we can do what? We can talk about Jesus. I heard numerous people in our congregation had conversations with individuals about Jesus and about coming to hear the Word of God taught and preached and becoming part of small groups. Why do we do those things? It's not for the kids. That's a benefit. We do it so that we, speak the name of Jesus. When you listen to the leading of the Spirit, you're going to end up doing what he tells you to do. But the action is not enough if you don't point people to the one who can save them. See, throughout modern Christian history, over 300 years or so, there's been a real strong emphasis on social ministries. Let's talk about some of those. You know the actions. Food pantries, childcare, healthcare, education, clothing ministries. In fact, many social ministries can link their histories back to the local church. There's some interesting things you start looking back in history. We wouldn't have things like hospitals if it wasn't for churches who said we need to minister to the physical need of people. Have you ever wondered why hospitals are often called Saint Mary's, Saint Joseph's, Saint Elizabeth's Baptist Hospital? Most of them aren't Christian much anymore, but they started because Christian people said, let's care. They went out to meet the physical need of the community. They had an overt presence of Christ. We've maybe shifted away from that, but for a ministry to retain its overt Christian effort takes work. It takes effort. And somewhere in the process, we've got to remember and remind ourselves that we are here for one purpose and one exclusive reason. We are here to speak the name of Jesus. Philip didn't give a theological lecture. He took the Word of God as a guide to lead the man to a decision for Jesus. Why? He says, we're here to lift up Jesus. You go, but he left the big church he was planting up in Samaria. Yeah, because God said what? Go. He had to share the gospel. Then we have a little bit of an aside here, and then we'll come back to the last thought. Because I want to talk with you about immersion. Why be immersed? Look at verse 36. And as they were going down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Now, if you have a modern translation, you may notice that your Bible goes verse 36 and then goes 38. What happened to 37? If you have a King James, you don't have that problem because it's an older translation. I think 37 needs to be there, so I put it back in from the footnote. Some say that that is not the most reliable text and all that kind of stuff. I mean, tell you, that verse is a cool verse because look what it says. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I think what we have there is an ancient formula, if you will, of what happened in the baptismal moment. The one baptizing would say, do you believe with all your heart? And the one being baptized would respond, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What a great profession of faith that is. But read on, verse 38. And he commanded the chariot to stop. They went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, clear explanation of the scriptures, identity of Jesus. We see there's a call to follow Jesus. And this challenge is not shared in the text. You know, I wonder, why didn't they include how he led him to Christ? Here's what I think happens. If we would have read it in the text, that's how you do it, you know what we'd run around doing? We'd say, that's the only way you can do it. That's not the only way you can do it. He says, but the man comes to know Christ. And then look what happens next. And you're going, well, how do you know he became a Christian? Because he then wanted to be what? Immersed. And you're going, why is he using the word immersed instead of baptized? Oh, there's a theological reason. What happens here is not his conversion. Because in the entirety of Scripture, faith is what brings someone to salvation. Once a person is saved, though, there's a certain outflowing of things that you want to do. And one of them is a willingness to be immersed. We call it baptized. Lo and behold, as these men are headed down the road toward the desert, they come across enough water. Where were they headed, by the way? Let me remind you. They were headed where? To the desert. If you've ever been in the desert, there's not a lot of pools of water. And yet the Spirit of God provides what? Enough water for them to go down into and to be immersed. Literally the word in the Greek is baptizo, which means to immerse, fully covered. And though through the process of discussion with Philip, we're obviously there's a challenge made, it's received, it's released, and the process of salvation begins. And somewhere here they find water. Verse 37 is that verse that sometimes they say leave out. I think it should be there. And what we see here, though, is the biblical mode of baptism very clearly. Look, throw the text back up there for me again, verse 38. I want you to see what it says so we're all on the same page here. It says this. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He commanded the chariot to stop. And they both did what? Now, this is one of the catches. You're going, oh, you're reading too much into it. No, I think it's there. And you need to see this. They went down into the water. This is not a sprinkling. This is not a symbolism. This is real. And Philip and the eunuch, and he immersed him. Literally, the word baptizo means to immerse. And so, you know, I was joking with our Church of Christ pastor the other day. He was giving me a hard time about our name, that we've got a wrong name on our building. I said, well, literally, we should be the first immersion church, if you want to get technical. You want to change the name? No, probably not. But that's really what it's about. Not that the immersion saves, but it reveals that the person is saved. So let's come back to our sentence, and I got to move on because it's pushing 8 o'clock on the old time. God leads by his Spirit, resulting in us doing what he tells us to do so that we speak the name of Jesus, leading to obedience and immersion. We're going to get to the last part in a second. The next step is simply this. When a person says yes to Jesus, they're also going to say yes to whatever he tells them to do. They're going to be obedient. What would have happened if the Ethiopian had Philip not been obedient to the command to go? I happen to believe God would have probably sent somebody else. We might be reading the story of James and the Ethiopian if Philip had said no. I think the story still would have happened. But what happened is this. If that had happened, Philip would have missed the blessing. He would not have been a part of God's plan. For the Ethiopian, though, he had to take a step of obedience as a result of receiving Jesus and being immersed as a public saint. You're saying, but it was just the two of them. Oh, no, it wasn't. This guy had his whole entourage with him. They were probably thinking, man, the boss has lost his mind. This guy comes running up. They talk for a while. Now we're stopping at the water. What's going on? He's taking a stand for Christ among his people. Please see that. It's a very public stand for Christ and being involved. Obedience always leads to more obedience. And that's what I want you to see as we get to our last point. Where do you go after the high? Would you say this was a spiritual high for Philip? Oh my goodness, absolutely. He must have been on cloud 2749, okay? I mean, he just been going, oh, this is great! Okay? I mean, you with me? So let's do this. Let's build a temple right here by this. There's probably a stream, a dry creek bed most of the year until the water came rushing out of the mountains. And I think that's how they got their water, by the way. Here we are. Let's just build a temple. Let's just stay here the rest of our lives and worship God. In fact, Ethiopian, you stay here. And what we'll do is tomorrow we'll just baptize you again. You want to do that? And then next week we'll have another one. We'll baptize you again and we'll just stay right here. See how crazy that is? After a spiritual high, what happens next? I think we can agree this moment was a spiritual high for the Ethiopian eunuch, for Philip, both. Here we have two men, divergent backgrounds, intersecting solely for one purpose. What was that? So that this man could hear the gospel and take it back with him to Africa. This was a moment these two men would remember for the rest of their lives. It was huge. So what's next? You can't repeat it. It's a non-repeatable event. It happens once. We could reenact it? No. We could build a temple? No. What happens after the spiritual high? And here's what I want you to see, because it does apply to us in our lives. You've got to move on. You've got to move on to what God has next. The Ethiopian does this. He goes on his way down to Africa rejoicing in the transforming power of God in his life. I think he happened to go back to his job with the Candace. He probably talked about Jesus the rest of his life. He talked about his salvation for the rest of his life. And I believe people came to know Christ. Why? Because of his testimony. Now, there's no historical reference of a Christian church in Ethiopia, this part of Africa, till the 4th century. But just because there's not a secular record doesn't mean it didn't happen. When the gospel is shared, there usually are people who respond. What about Philip? He's carried away by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, I wish I knew what that looked like. I think some of our Pentecostal friends think they get carried away in the Spirit of the Lord in church. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. But he ends up in a place called Azotus. You're going, Azotus? That's the ancient Philistine city of Ashdod. It's the modern Israeli city of Ashdod. It still exists. And then he progresses northward. He probably went through Joppa and shared the gospel. And he ends up at a place called Caesarea Maritima, where he seems to establish a church before Peter gets there in the next couple of chapters. And he either got married or he was reunited with his wife, because we read later in Acts that he had four daughters who were never married who prophesied about Jesus. And he stayed at Caesarea at the sea, at the Maritima, and probably most likely planted a church there and was involved in God's work there. But here's what I want you to see. Both men left this place with lives changed. Where do you go after the high? Here's the answer. Look at the long sentence we've hopefully building somewhere on your notepad or on your bulletin. God leads by his Spirit, resulting in us doing what he tells us to do so that we speak the name of Jesus, leading to obedience and immersion, followed by additional acts of service. When you have a spiritual high, you can't camp out. You got to move on. What I want you to see as we finish is simply this. Once you begin to live a life of obedience, it becomes easier to live a life of obedience. You're going, well, how do I get started? See, Philip had watched his life radically change from being a Greek-speaking Jew in Jerusalem to being a servant leader to being an exile who saw people come to know faith in came to faith in Samaria, to a witness on a lone Ethiopian road down the road to Gaza, to a man who shared the gospel along the modern coast of Israel. And that all probably happened in the span of 4 or 5 months. This guy's got some interesting life, I would say. But what happened is this. If you go all the way back to when he was living in Jerusalem and he hears the gospel, catch this, because this is where application comes in for us. He hears the gospel and the Holy Spirit of God convicts him that it's true. And he responds and says, yes. He has gone from being on a different road away from God to being on a road to God. And as he begins to hear the voice of God leading step by step by step, God does more and more things in his life that he goes, that must be God. Look what God's doing. Look what God's, I didn't know that I could even be a part of something like that. Look what he did. And if you and I will just take those steps of obedience and we'll take those small steps. You know, I look back and I had the privilege last weekend of being with my parents in the church that ordained me to the ministry, licensed me and ordained the ministry and all those kind of things. And I was thinking back, you know, I guess that always happens when you go back to visit family. God has brought me a long way. I'm nowhere near as annoying, hard to believe, as the kid they ordained when I was 20-something years old. God's done some neat things, not because of me, but because of him. And God can do some amazing things in your life if you will say yes and begin to take those steps of obedience and begin to say yes and begin to listen to his voice and begin to go where he tells you to go and to do what he tells you to do. You will see God moving in amazing ways that you go, wow. Now I want you to know that's not only on the personal level. That can also happen on the corporate level. As a body of believers, we say yes to God. Yes, we want to be a part of that. Yes, we want to see what God has. Yes, we want to follow him. Yes, we want to be obedient. Will we have failures? Absolutely. But God overall will lead us in a trajectory of success for him that blesses the kingdom and blesses people around us and makes a difference. Let me show you the conclusion and we're done. Following God becomes easier when you choose to follow God. It's a process. And a work he does in your life. Father, we thank you for giving us this evening, allowing us to be in your house. God, our prayer is that you would be free to move in our hearts and lives. We pray for us as a body of believers, and we pray for us as individuals, that God, we would listen to your voice. We would take those steps of faith. We would say yes when you call us so that we could see you work in our lives. For the good of God and the glory of all men. Father, we thank you for loving us and being with us this evening. We pray that you'll just help us to respond if we need to. And that, Father, we would be faithful because we want to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. You need to respond. We'll wait for you just momentarily.